Hello, good morning, and welcome. We are on a bus tour of 250 years of church history, from the Protestant Reformation to the American Revolution. This morning, we're going to be talking more about American Puritanism as a reminder. When we started centuries ago, it was with Martin Luther in Wittenberg, Germany, who historians like to use as a coat hanger. His nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door was the beginning of Protestantism, the Reformation. At the same time, in Zurich, Switzerland, the German-speaking part of Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli was starting a movement that later became known as the Reformed movement. So the Reformed tradition is different than the Lutheran tradition, but they are both Protestant. A little bit later, in Geneva, Switzerland, which is the French-speaking part of Switzerland, John Calvin taught there, wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, really kind of the first systematic theology of Protestantism. Luther never wrote that. He wrote lots of books, but never systematized it. If Luther was the prophet, Calvin was the systematizer. One of Calvin's students was named John Knox. He was from Edinburgh, Scotland. He, after studying with John Calvin, went back to Scotland and prayed to God, "Give me Scotland or I die." And within his lifetime, Scotland changed from being Roman Catholic to being Protestant. And in particular, a kind of Protestantism that we call Presbyterian. A little bit later, in 1618, 1619, there was a debate in Dort, Dordrecht in Netherlands, where a group of men, they were called the Remonstrants, following the teachings of Jacobus Arminius, who had just died, they had 5 points where they disagreed with the teachings of the state church in its Calvinism. There was a synod at Dort, and their teachings were condemned, and instead an answer was given to the 5 remonstrants, the 5 arguments, and they were the 5 points of Calvinism. We call them TULIP, although that acronym did not come into common usage until the early 1900s, and they're the 5 points of Calvinism. Jumping forward to the time of Elizabethan England, Elizabeth, you'll remember, replaced her half-sister, Mary Tudor, Mary the First, Bloody Mary, who persecuted Protestants during her reign as Queen of England. And many Protestants fled to the mainland. They fled to the continent. And they came back to England under Elizabeth, good Queen Bess, where they had been exiles, refugees in Geneva, Zurich, Strasbourg, and Frankfurt. They came back to England, but they had been used to a purer form of Protestant worship than what they saw in Elizabethan England. Elizabeth proposed and promoted Via Media, which means the middle way. High church was Roman Catholic in its liturgy, practices, vestments, kneeling, genuflection, bells, and smells. The low church was kind of a watered-down form of Calvinism. During the time of her successor, James the First, James the Sixth of Scotland came down to England, became James the First of England, and there was a group of Protestants in northern, the Midlands of England, they thought that the Church of England had gone the wrong direction. They left for Holland, for Leyden, Holland, which was more tolerant. They thought they'd be able to practice Christianity in their own way. They found that their children, though, were forgetting how to speak English and were picking up bad habits from the Dutch, like eating chocolate. So they had heard that there was great freedom in the New World, in America. So they took a boat to Plymouth, England, very briefly, only to get on another boat bound for America. And as the great theologian Neil Diamond said, they're coming to America. They came on the Mayflower and landed on Cape Cod. This was a group of Puritan Calvinists. So I want you to understand the Puritans, as well as the Pilgrims, held to Calvinistic theology. This was the beginning of what was called the Great Migration. So English Calvinists, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, left England and came to America between 1620 and about 1642. As we said last time, the Pilgrims were small in number, 102 of them. Half of them died during the first winter. So you got about 52. But the Puritans came by the thousands. First boat had 700 people on it. There was a fleet of ships. They came by the tens of thousands. By 1640, there were at least 20,000 Puritans who had come over from England. All right, American church history can be divided into three parts. Divided by two great wars, the Revolutionary War and the Civil War. The first part is called the colonial people. Colonists came over from Europe. Then the national period, which was a time where all the colonies became states of the United States of America. You've probably heard about it. It was in all the newspapers. We're celebrating this year 250 years of the Declaration of Independence. And then the modern period after the Civil War. The first part of American history was Calvinistic in its worldview. You're going to find out today why that's true. During the national period, it was more Arminian, as we referred to the Synod of Dort, the Remonstrance. And it was a kind of a biblical rationalism. But after the Civil War, it was liberal, it was subjective, it was existential. So it was theocentric, God-centered. How is a person saved? God saves through his grace. During the national period, it's anthropocentric, man-centered. What do I need to do to become a Christian? And then during the modern period, more liberal. Our objectives for today's lesson. By the end of this session, you should be able to discuss American Puritan sermons, identify the impact of the Bible in colonial America, and if we have time, probably not, debate the Salem witch trials. Yay! So, Puritan prayers were characterized by their deep reverence for God, their emphasis on prayer as the central part of faith. It was part of their daily life. They would begin their day and end their day in prayer. They viewed prayer as a conversation with God. It was an intimate dialogue where they spoke back to him in faith, believing he heard and answered their prayers. It focused on God's word. They often used the word of God in their prayers. The language was majestic. It was rich. It was of an elevated style. It was spiritually enriching. They would use thou and thee. And they realize the value of written prayer, because extemporaneous prayer sometimes is unorganized, and it's hard to stay on track. I don't know if you ever have this problem when you pray extemporaneously. They realized that written prayer had value to them. Let me share with you a book called The Valley of Vision. This is a book that contains many Puritan prayers. It was recommended to me by my mentor, and some of the prayers in here are by David Brainerd, who was engaged to Jonathan Edwards' daughter. Prayers by Spurgeon, prayers by Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer. Just an incredible collection of prayers. I want to read to you one section. I find these prayers very convicting. Living by prayer. O God of the open ear, teach me to live by prayer, as well as by providence, for myself, soul, body, children, family, church. Give me a heart frameable to thy will. So might I live in prayer and honor thee, being kept from evil, known and unknown. Help me to see the sin that accompanies all I do, and the good I can distill from everything. Let me know that the work of prayer is to bring my will to thine, and that without this, it is folly to pray. When I try to bring thy will to mine, it is to command Christ to be above him and wiser than he. This is my sin and pride. I can only succeed when I pray according to thy precepts and promise, and to be done with it as it pleases thee according to thy sovereign will. When thou commandest me to pray for pardon, peace, brokenness, it is because thou wilt give me the thing promised for thy glory as well as for my good. Help me not only to desire small things, but with holy boldness to desire great things for thy people, for myself, that they and I might live to show thy glory. Teach me that it is wisdom for me to pray for all I have, out of love, willingly, not of necessity, that I may come to thee at any time to lay open my needs acceptable to thee, and my great sin lies in my not keeping the savor of thy ways. That the remembrance of this truth is one way to sense thy presence. That there is no wrath like the wrath of being governed by my own lusts for my own ends. Wow. Now, I'm sure this is how you usually pray, right? So that's Puritan prayer. Let's talk about Puritan sermons. Typical person who was 70 years old, some of you are, if you went to church, you would hear a sermon that would last about an hour and a half, just like we do here, right? And you'd go to church two or three times a week. By the time you're 70 years old, you would have listened to 10,000 hours of knowledgeable preaching, which would be the equivalent of 10 undergraduate degrees in different topics from a university. So the people were very educated. The Puritans were very educated. They had 99% literacy, even on the frontiers. The U.S. literacy rate amongst individuals, both male and female, 15 years and older, is about 79% to 86%. 54% of American adults read below the equivalent of a sixth grade education, which is why Reader's Digest is pitched at a fifth grade education. Did you know that? That's why people love to read Reader's Digest. One in five adults reads below a third grade level. 21% of adults in the U.S. are considered illiterate. but not so in Puritan New England. They would listen to these sermons, these plain sermons, that had four parts, not unlike today's sermon. First was the text, where the pastor would open up the text to explain one by one each of the words in the passage, the ideas, the concepts from within the Bible verses. We call this exegesis. That means to read out from the passage. Second, they would explain the doctrine. They would state axioms in simple English, either theological axioms that consisted in either the words of the scripture or following from the immediate consequence of what the words of scripture say. This would be an explanation of the text. Then they would give the uses. The doctrine needed to establish or prove to be in harmony with the rest of the Bible and its general implications explained to the people, usually in the third person. These are the general implications for the church as a whole. Then they would get to application, where the pastor would switch from third person to second person. You need to do this. Applications directly taken from the passage in the second person to take the doctrine to heart. We call this application. Now, observation is the text. Interpretation is the doctrine. And the last two are really application. This is what's called inductive Bible study method. Have any of you learned the inductive Bible study method? Yes, especially anyone involved with a parachurch organization. What I like to say is, what does the passage say? What does the passage mean? What am I going to do about what the passage said? James chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 say, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he saw." When you go through a Bible passage, sometimes you feel conviction from the Holy Spirit, right? How do you make the connection between what the passage means? I now understand what it means. I am a hearer of the word. How do you go from that, from what it means, to what am I going to do about it? At your tables, I would like you to discuss this question. What are the pitfalls from going from what does it mean, and then how do you overcome that to apply it in your life? Any questions on that? Ready? Begin. I think you've got the